thank you again, and thank you for the hospitality today. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Recount all his praises and rejoice in his salvation. We'll sing together in praise to God, Psalm 130b, the tune Martyrdom 114. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear. So here is the psalmist calling out to God in his need, acknowledging his sin. If God should judge us according to our sins, no one could stand before him. But yet, he's a God of grace, and we can come to him with confidence. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him. Here's a believer in the Old Testament looking forward in faith, anticipating the cross, plenteous redemption, that because Christ died in our place, our sins are forgiven and we receive eternal life. So let us rejoice before God as we sing these words, Psalm 130, selection B, and we sing it throughout. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words we've been singing. We thank you that you're a God of grace, that you do not punish us as our sins deserve, because none of us could stand in your presence. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus took that punishment upon himself that we merit, and that in Jesus we have not only forgiveness, the wiping out of our sins, but we receive his righteousness imputed to our account, so that you look upon us as people who have not sinned, because Jesus is our Savior and his cloak of righteousness covers us. Lord, we marvel at your grace, and we thank you, Lord, for your purposes for your church, that you have promised to build your church, and we thank you for the privilege of being a part of that. And so we pray for ourselves that you would bless us, that you would make us more like Christ day by day, and that you would use us to speak out to the world around us as we seek to live before them and point them to Christ, that you would help us to speak to our friends and neighbors of their need, to show how they are sinners, how they fall short, as we all do, and how they must turn to Christ if they would find salvation. Lord, bless us in our time together this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn again in your Bibles to John chapter 13. And we're thinking tonight particularly about Judas and the part that he played. And as we read this morning in verse 2, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and as I mentioned this morning, Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week, and the conversation between Peter and Jesus and the spiritual significance that that has. So we continue reading from verse 18. Well, he had said, earlier about someone betraying him. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And there, that is the Apostle John himself. You notice in his gospel, he never mentions his own name, but he refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Amen. We'll sing again from Psalm 7 to the tune Eventide, number 274. David, in many of the Psalms, is surrounded by enemies who are attacking him, either physically or verbally, telling lies about him, spreading rumors, and so on. But what we notice in this psalm is David's reaction. He doesn't, first of all, ask God to protect him and help him. He doesn't call God's judgment down upon his enemies. The first thing David does is to look within himself. Have I caused this? Is it my fault? Have I said something out of place? Have I acted wrongly towards other people to make them my enemies? So he's very self-conscious, and he's looking within. Stanza 2, O Lord my God, if I'm the cause of this, if in my hands iniquity there is, if I have wronged the one at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my enemy. So this is his question, first of all. Am I responsible for the trouble that has come upon me? And it's always good for us to do that. Rather than point the finger at somebody else, they're at fault, to look within and say, did I say something out of place? Should I have said it differently? Have I something to apologize for or confess before God? Then he turns to God, asking for protection and asking for judgment upon his enemies. So Psalm 7, we sing verses 1 to 5 to the tune Eventide. Let's praise God.
Thank you.
Lord, we worship you as a God of justice, and we thank you for these words we've been singing, that you will exercise justice, that there is a day of judgment to come, and while wicked men on earth may seem to escape human justice, we thank you for your promise that they will not escape your justice. And so, Father, we rejoice that we can know you as our Father, that through Jesus we are brought into your family and we are made to be your children, that we can come to you in prayer and talk to you as children to a Father, that you delight to meet with us, to hear our prayers, and to bless us with your presence. And so we pray, Father, we'd know that throughout the week, that the time we spend with you would be rich and blessed. Father, we pray your blessing upon us in this new week that has begun, for each of us in our daily activities, for those who are working on the farm with machinery, that you would provide protection and safety. For those of us on the road as we travel, again, that you'd be watching over us. And that in all our activities, we might know your blessing. We pray at this time of the year, particularly for those who are doing exams in school or in university. We pray, Lord, you'd help them as they revise. And when it comes to exam time, that they would be able to bring to their memory all that they've laid up in their memory, though, as they've been working diligently through the year, so they would be able to recall what they have learned. And we pray for those doing important exams, that you would prepare the way for what comes after, and that you would lead them and guide them in your will. We pray, Lord, for all the activities in the coming months over the summer. We thank you for the camps that are held from year to year, for all the work that goes into them by the camp leaders. And we pray again, Lord, that you'd provide for all their needs, and that all the young people who attend would be richly blessed, that those who already know Christ as their Savior would be built up and strengthened, and that those who have heard the gospel many times but yet have not come to that point of decision would do so, that they would see the glory of Christ and bow the knee before King Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all the go teams to different congregations and different places, and we pray even now that more people might volunteer to serve in this way. And as different things happen, different avenues of ministry, whether it's children's clubs or different forms of outreach, that your blessing would rest upon it. And we pray, Lord, that over the summer months, that your kingdom would be extended. So, Father, hear these our prayers and continue with us, we pray, as we open the scriptures. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this evening we're thinking particularly about Judas and his place among the 12. We might ask ourselves, did no one know that Judas was not a true believer? Or someone might ask, was Judas to blame? If all of this was part of God's plan, surely it wasn't his fault that he betrayed Jesus. Well, the first thing to say is that in every church, there are two groups of people. And the first group we want to think about are those who are true believers. True believers. How do you become a Christian? How can you find peace with God or become a member of the kingdom of God? It is not through outward activity. It's not going through rituals and ceremonies of the church. Baptism is important, but baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't change your status. It simply marks your status. That for a child of believers, baptism says that. Christening is a term that's found nowhere in Scripture. The idea that a child before is a pagan and after christening is now a Christian is nonsense. It's an example of how the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Sitting down at the Lord's table doesn't make you a Christian. Adding your name to a church role or giving money to some good cause, none of these outward activities makes you a Christian. You become a Christian when the living God, the all-wise, the all-powerful creator of this universe, meets with you in the depth of your soul. And he comes to you to reveal himself, to show you who he is. And he's not only the all-wise and all-powerful God, he is all-holy. And you realize, I am not holy. I am a needy sinner. And I have no merit to present to God. I am utterly at his mercy, and I cast myself upon his mercy. And this God who meets with you in the depth of your being, he comes with a promise. Just as he did to Adam and Eve, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And all through the Old Testament, that promise was given and repeated and extended. I will send someone to put things right. And now we see that someone is Jesus. And here is Jesus, for example, he gives this promise. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So the promise of God is focused on Jesus, the Son of God, who became man, who walked on earth, who went to the cross, who died to make atonement for sin. If you turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we'll be looking at several verses from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So here is the promise of God as he meets with you in your soul, and he comes with his promise. While you are guilty, while you're a sinner, while you are without hope in yourself, here's my promise that all who trust in Christ are forgiven. Their sins are wiped out, and they have passed from death to life. So God comes with his promise, and you lay hold of that promise. You say, this is just what I need. I have nothing to offer from myself, but Jesus has done it all. I want him as my Savior. And it's because God has opened your eyes to see your need, to see the glory of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has drawn you to him. The Holy Spirit has granted you saving faith. So you lay hold of Christ. He's my Savior. And so we turn and put our faith in Christ. We turn from our sins in repentance. And now Jesus is precious to you. He's your Savior. You delight in him. You can't stop thinking about what he's done for you. And every day in your devotions, as you read the Bible, you see Christ there speaking to you. You're reminded of the cross, the price he paid for you. You rejoice in him. And you can't help but wanting to tell others about him, that they too might come to know him. And so, Ephesians chapter 2, those who were dead are now alive. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, those who were dead are now made alive by his grace. And that which began in the depth of our inner being, our meeting with God, now shows itself outwardly, because the way we live is different. We want to please him. We want to honor our Savior. We're not doing it to earn our salvation, but we're doing it to show the wonder of our salvation. And so, verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So good works are important in the Christian life. But it's not so that we can buy our salvation or that we can merit it in any way. The good works are important because God has planned them and we want to live them out so that we honor him in our lives. So the first group in any church, those who are true believers, those who have met with God in the depth of their soul, and they've laid hold of Christ by faith. The second group in any church, potentially, are nominal believers. Nominal believers. They are people who have their name on a church roll. They consider themselves to be Christians. And if you like, it's like two circles, the circle of true believers and a circle of nominal believers. Do these circles overlap? Yes, they do. Are they the same size? No, they're not. This circle of nominal believers, merely nominal believers, in some churches is very large. In other churches, it's the same size as the true believers. We speak in theological terms of the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is what we see to human eyes, those who have their names on a church roll, as all of us here do. That's the visible church is what we can see as humans. The invisible church is what God sees, invisible to human eyes, but visible to God. And he sees who are the true believers. Now, the nominal believers, those who are merely nominal, they're good people. They attend church regularly. They consider themselves to be Christians. But the problem is, they've never met with God. All that we see is on the surface. They've never met with God in the depth of their souls. They do not consider themselves really to be lost. Nobody's perfect, sure. We're all sinners in that sense. But what does it mean to be a sinner before a holy God? Oh, God will forgive me. That's his job, some say. They want to be considered as part of the church, and so they adopt the code of conduct. There are certain things it's not acceptable for Christians to do, so they don't do them. They adopt the language. They talk about Jesus and salvation, but they don't know the reality of it in the depth of their being. They pay lip service to Christ, but they don't rejoice in him as their Savior. And the reason is, they are not regenerate. The work of the Holy Spirit has not taken place in their souls. So the point is that membership in a church does not guarantee eternal life. Having your name on a church roll does not make you right with God. Being baptized or taking the Lord's Supper does not mean your sins are forgiven. Think about the elder brother in Jesus' famous parable. Compared to the prodigal son, the elder brother was a model son. He stayed at home. He helped the father in the work on the farm. But whenever we read the story, the elder brother was just as lost as the prodigal son was. That whenever the prodigal came back, there was no rejoicing in his heart. That the father and the elder brother were poles apart. So that while the elder brother was geographically close to his father, spiritually he was miles apart. So, membership in a church does not guarantee eternal life. Well, the question then arises, if there's this difference between the true believer and the person who is merely a nominal believer, who can tell the difference? And the answer is that to human eyes, we can't tell the difference. The visible church, as I've said, is visible to human eyes. Here's the congregation of Kilrats. Here's the list of members. Every congregation is the same. The invisible church is what is visible to God's eyes. He knows those who are true believers and those who are not. And it is because we cannot read a person's heart, right? If someone says, I believe in Jesus, we take them at their word. We accept what they say. We can tell who's in the visible church. Here's the list of members. We cannot tell who's in the invisible church. Who are the true believers? But then, quite often, something happens. There is a crisis. There's an emergency. Someone loses their job and they're in real difficulty, or you have a bereavement, a child dies. The true believer, in their pain and in their anguish, they are drawn closer to God. Their faith deepens. The nominal believer gets angry with God. Why did this happen to me? And the bitterness grows within him. And his true colors are seen. He moves away from God. It becomes evident that he never was a true believer. Now, we come to Judas. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," what did the 11 disciples say? "Oh, I know who that is. It's obvious. That's Judas." Is that what they said? No. They did what is right. They asked, "Is it me? Is it me?" But nobody suspected Judas, because Judas gave every appearance of being a genuine follower. In fact, he had the job of treasurer for the group. But now, when the time of testing came, Judas reveals his true colors. So, who knows the difference between true believers and nominal believers? Very often we can't tell, but God can tell. Jesus knew all along that Judas was never a true believer. Well, then the next question is, what are we to do about it? And you might ask the question, how can I be sure that I am a true believer? And so the first thing to do is to look within, look into your own heart. Like we are singing in Psalm 7, David is in danger, he's being attacked by his enemies. But the first thing he does is to look within, to look to his own conscience. Am I responsible? Have I brought this trouble on myself? And we need to do that before God. And we need to have a sensitive conscience before God. Paul puts it this way, Acts 24:16, speaking of himself, "I strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man." I strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. That he wanted to have a sensitive conscience, that he was aware of what God was saying to him, and that when something happened in his life, he looked within, and before pointing at others and blaming them, "Lord, am I at fault here?" And when God shows us that we are, then we confess it quickly. And when we confess it quickly and sincerely, we are forgiven. Very often, when something like this happens, we have the temptation to blame other people or to live in denial. "No, it's not my fault." And so, as we bring up our children or our grandchildren, we want to teach them it's not just outward behavior. You need to behave yourself because people will think badly of us. We want to speak to their heart. Why are you doing this? We want to speak to them about their love for God and their love for mom and dad and everyone else. We want to speak to them about their motives. So Psalm 139, let's turn to it. We'll be singing this in closing. Psalm 139, the closing verses 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So here the psalmist is doing what we've just said. Search me. Show me, Lord, where I am at fault. Come and meet with me. You know my anxieties, my troubles, my worries. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me where I've gone wrong. Lead me in the way that is right. So, that means whenever you sit down to read your Bible in your daily devotions, you're asking God to meet with you and to speak to you and to show you your faults and where you need to change by His grace. Whenever you sit under the preaching of the Word, whoever the preacher might be, we sometimes are tempted to say, well, I hope so-and-so's listening. He needs to hear this. What we should be saying is, Lord, what are you saying to me? And in fact, one of the questions that's put to ministers before their ordination is this: do you promise in preaching not to be satisfied with a general statement of doctrine, but to be careful to speak to the conscience in a direct and searching manner? So, friends, don't be upset if the preacher presses this upon your conscience and he says to you, what do you really believe? Look within, examine yourself. What do you really believe? Where do you really stand before Christ? Is He your Savior? What are your motives for doing this? There is a difference, you see, between a sermon and a lecture. A lecture is simply stating the facts. The Romans invaded Britain in year whatever it was, and they marched as far as Hadrian's Wall, and they give you the facts, and that's it. End of story. That's a lecture. But a sermon is taking God's word and saying, this is what it means, and this is what you need to do about it. It's applying God's word to your conscience. So, in our own reading of Scripture and in listening to sermons, we want to apply it to ourselves. Now, the church has a role to play if it is to be faithful to Scripture. The minister and the elders, as they interact with the members, we need to ask, what do you believe? Who is Jesus for you? Are you rejoicing in Him as your Savior? Are you seeking to live that out in your life? We cannot tell who is regenerate and who is not, who is truly born again and who is simply putting on a show. But what the church does ask for is a credible profession of faith. What is your profession of faith? Who is Jesus? Do you believe in Him? Are you trusting in Him? And then in your life, are you living up to that? Or does your life contradict what you've just said? So we ask for a credible profession of faith. Now, maybe you're thinking about one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And the seed is sown, but an enemy comes and sows weeds. And then when they begin to grow, the servants see the difference and ask the master, will we go and rip out those weeds? And the master says, no, Let them both grow to harvest, and then they'll be divided. Does that mean that in the church there shouldn't be any discipline? No, because when you read on, what Jesus says is the field is the world. The field is the world. He's not talking about the church. He's not talking about discipline in the church. He's talking about the world. We, as believers, are not to go out in the world and say, you're not a believer, and kill him. Remove him from the world. That's not what we're to do. But in the church, there is a place for discipline. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him and speak to him one-to-one. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take one of the, or two of the elders. And at the end of the day, if he doesn't listen to the church, let him be considered as an outsider. So there is an important place for church discipline, that as we seek to lead and guide and encourage believers to be faithful, to be consistent in their faith, that those who rebel and resist are to be considered as unbelievers. So there are two groups in any church, those who are true believers and potentially those who are merely nominal believers. The church visible is the church that human eyes can see. Here's the list of members. The church invisible is invisible to human eyes. It's not invisible to God's eyes. He knows exactly who are the true believers. And therefore, if tonight God is convicting you that you are not a true believer, maybe up until now you've considered yourself to be a Christian. You've thought that just going through the outward motions is enough. But he's showing you that you and he have never really met. Then he would say to you, tonight's the night to bow the knee before King Jesus, to meet with the Creator God within your soul, and to yield your life to him. And he invites you to do so. If you are a true believer, then rejoice, because all of this is by God's grace, that he has opened your eyes to see your need as a sinner, and he has drawn you to Christ, and you are now one of his children, rejoicing in the gift of eternal life and all that we have in Christ. And so we praise our Savior and we seek to make him known. Amen. Well, let us sing in closing Psalm 139. We sing the first five verses and then the last one. The tune is Holly, number 14. It begins speaking about the wonder of our creation, how God has made us. He knows everything about us. And we cannot flee from him. There's nowhere we can hide to get away from God. What we need to do is to flee to him and put our confidence in him and in his promises and in his grace. Lord, you have searched me and me known. When I rise up, when I sit down, you understand too from afar the very thoughts that in me are. So one to five, and then stanza 14. Search me, O God, my heart discern. Test me, my anxious thoughts to learn. See if in hurtful ways I stray. Lead me in the eternal way. So may this be your prayer as we sing these words. Let's praise God.
Lord, you have searched me and me known. When
us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before your word in humility. We look at Judas and we see how he pretended to be a true follower, and yet he never was. We pray, Father, you'd help each one of us to look within our own hearts and ask that question: have we truly met with you? Is Jesus truly our Savior? And we pray, Lord, for any who have not yet come to that point, that you would so lead them by your grace, that you'd help them to see their need and draw them to put their trust in Jesus. Lord, we give you praise for your grace, that for many of us here, this has been a true experience, that we have encountered the living God, that you in grace have drawn us to yourself. You've made us your children, and you've poured out your love upon us. Help us then, Lord, to live for your glory, that others would see in us that we want to serve you sincerely. Imperfectly, certainly, but sincerely. So, Lord, be with us day by day, we pray, as we live before a watching world. And now we ask, Lord, that you would dismiss us with your blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.